So I'm going to talk about Ascension, because in the liturgical calendar, Thursday just passed was Ascension Day. And I grew up in a community that observed the liturgical calendar, and we remembered Ascension Day at this time of year every year, 40 days after Easter. I also grew up in a community that said the creed within our worship every Sunday. So every Sunday growing up, I said, I believe, blah, 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 I believe, etc., etc. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I've never really thought about it. So I did some thinking, and here I am. And possibly, I talked to Tyson because sometimes he's my sounding board for what evangelical tradition is, what is normal. And he said he didn't do much ascension in his church growing up. So I'm assuming that's probably more the experience here, that this is not a story you've looked at a great deal. It's a kooky, crazy event, and possibly an embarrassment. Can we really believe this happened? And do we have to? So there's where we're going today. The ascension is an outworking of belief in the resurrection. Any way that you deal with this story of the resurrection leads you into more questions. If you don't believe that Jesus really physically came out of that grave alive, then the questions you've got are about how to make a metaphoric interpretation of the text we've been given, of the resurrection appearance stories, and also of the ascension. You need to wrestle with texts that show an early church that did believe that he came back alive, and they did believe in a literal resurrection. And you need to interpret the life of Jesus through the lens of it ending in a death and through a strange rebirth of his followers into a re-energised and reoriented community. So there's more than that, but that's some of the key questions you've got if for you Jesus didn't come back out of that tomb alive. If you do believe Jesus was raised from death, then you get into bags of questions about what happened next? And who was he really? And where did he go? And what did he want? And most Christian thought and doctrine for 2,000 years has been trying to wrestle through the questions that that raises, particularly that a physical resurrection raises. It underpins the thinking of and the problems of the thinking of most Christian doctrine. Now, as always, if you're someone who doesn't really want to listen to a sermon today, or you can't for whatever reason that you've brought with you for what's in your head, your question to sit with here is, what are your questions coming away from the Easter story? And you don't have to listen to me now, you can do that for the rest of the time. One of the earliest questions that the church clearly had was, if Jesus was raised from the dead physically, how can we explain that he's not around anymore? And that leads to the ascension. It's a particularly Lucan story. Luke and Acts, the two accounts we read just now, are the two places in the Bible where it's actually described that something happened, and they're both written by the same person. Luke and Acts are basically a two-volume work. One is the story of Jesus, one is the story of the early church. And so it's only Luke who has any description of this event, although there's clearly an earlier understanding that he's working with. How do the other Gospels end then? If this is important for Luke, of course you all know this because you know your Gospel's back to front, but just in case you've forgotten, Mark has an abrupt short end where the women step away from the tomb and they don't say anything to anyone. And then clearly early transcribers of the manuscript thought that was a bit abrupt, and so there's an extra bit that's been added on quite early with some resurrection appearances. And then he's at a table fellowship with them and he departs from them. So there's an allusion to an ascension happening in the long ending of Mark. It's a sort of just a sketch of it. It doesn't have the what the commentators call the apocalyptic stage props of the angels and the clouds. So someone must have said that originally, and they all liked it and kept using it. And I read several, and I could not trace it back to who. None of them quoted it from someone else. They all just said it like it was their own idea, but they all said the exact same thing. In Matthew, they meet on a mountain in Galilee, because they don't do this return to Jerusalem thing in Matthew. They go back to Galilee. Matthew's got a different sense of how to round it out, and Galilee's important, and he commissions them. In Mark 2, he commissions them to go out. In Matthew, he commissions them to go out, and the last words are him saying, "And I will be with you always to the end of the age." So he doesn't actually depart in Matthew. John also has two endings. If you read it, it quite clearly ends twice. The first one, he appears to Thomas, and then it says, "And this is the story of Jesus," and there's much more we could say, but the book's ended. And then he goes on to tell you about how he appeared to Peter with the fish, and he commissions Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." We read that a few weeks ago, that text. And then again says, "This is the end of the story, and there's too much to fit in." So he doesn't have an ascension either. But throughout John, there's this prediction and allusion, "I will be lifted up and returned to glory," is part of the language of John throughout. And there's a sense possibly that for John, the lifting up begins at the crucifixion and ends somehow with an ascension event, that there's this, the lifting up is a longer thing than either the day of the cross or the day of an ascension. For observant listeners just now, Luke tells the story twice and the facts don't all line up. Did anyone notice that? They're not the same. And if you'd read the whole of Luke 24, you would notice even more that they're not the same, because Luke 24 is all one day. In the morning, the women go to the tomb. Jesus is not there. Jesus appears to them in the garden. And then you have the story on the road to Emmaus, same day. It's quite specifically uses language that says, "and on the same day," and "later that day," and then very clearly saying this is all one day. And then they race back to Jerusalem, and they're in the upper room, and he turns up there too. And then we have the piece that Lee read, where he commissions them and departs. Very early manuscripts, it's disputed whether he says that departs and went into heaven or just that he departed. Probably the longer that he did depart and go into heaven is probably in the earliest manuscripts. But we don't need to debate that. Because whether it is or isn't, it's clear that Luke doesn't mind that when he went on to write the second volume, he wrote the story differently. Because in the second volume, he says it's 40 days later that this happens. And a bit further on in chapter 13 of Acts, he says, "I appeared for many days," and doesn't bother with a figure or a time. It's a sense of he was around for a while. So I've lost my place. This sense that we get terribly hung up on trying to make all the details line up and getting concerned if they don't. Well, one of the authors of the Bible didn't think that mattered, which is a fairly good clue to me that it doesn't really matter if you can make... There's other reasons for telling the stories and other ways to do it, that it doesn't have to have all the facts straight and square. They weren't trying to tell you how many days Jesus was out of the tomb for. They were trying to tell you something else using language around that. Luke, there's a sense throughout the whole New Testament that there's a tradition, an understanding that Jesus, after he was out of the grave, went on to something more. And that Luke probably took that sense of the tradition and did a how story. We know this happens. Everyone believes this happens in the early church. But how did it happen? How did he go from here to here? And so he puts in some details. Possibly based on tradition that's been handed down orally, and possibly he just uses particular language to make his point that this transition happened, and he makes up a how story. Now, when I say he makes it up, that doesn't mean it's not true. It means he uses language to make a point, to tell a story that's not trying to tell a historic detail-by-detail thing. The resurrection... We don't have a how story. It's absolutely foundational to New Testament belief, but there is no account that says, "and then the stone rolled back, and then he walked out, and he took off his robe." And it's not there. So we're quite able to deal with a belief in something happening without being told how it happens. But at some point, Luke, in writing, clearly felt we needed a how story for the ascension. The Gospel of Peter, which is not in our Bible for lots of reasons, but this is possibly one of them, does have a how story for the resurrection. It's got a description of the soldiers sitting there and the rock goes back and then great figures come out and there's one whose head reaches the sky, and it's quite amazing story. It's probably why it's not included in the canon. But he too clearly felt the need to have a how. We know this happens, we felt, but how? How did this happen? And isn't this still something that we have deep in us now, that we want to know how? Okay, you can't just tell us. We want to know how. So Luke tried to tell you how, and the language is limited. Something happened that he couldn't describe. The story has two different functions in the two different books. In Luke, it's an ending. It's got the overtone of a blessing. It draws together lots of the themes he's been working on for 24 chapters. It brings them back to the temple at the end, which is where we started with Zechariah in the temple. Zechariah is silenced in the temple. When he's given the vision that he'll have a son called John. He's silenced. These people are brought back to the temple to speak. He goes back to Bethany. It happens in Bethany. Bethany is where the Palm Sunday story begins. So the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which ends with him dying, begins at Bethany. And this circle now comes back to Bethany for a triumphal departure, where rather than him being the failed king who dies in Jerusalem, he's raised up to be acknowledged really as the king. The triumph finally triumphs. There's these themes of blindness and deafness. Luke's always on about people being blind and deaf. Here we've got the disciples, and through the whole of chapter 24, their eyes are opened, they're taught, they hear, they listen, they understand. Suddenly the blindness and deafness is finished, and we're into a new stage where they're no longer blind and deaf. In Acts, this is an opening. It's an invocation, and it's got language of invocation in a liturgical sense. It's part of a brief recap of the earlier volume. To bring you up to speed with where we are when we're about to talk about the church, this is where we've come from. The key thing is to establish the credibility of the disciples, because they're going to be the key characters for Acts. We need to trust them. We need to believe that what they're on about is true and that they're reliable witnesses. So giving them 40 days of training as their starting point is a good thing. And then having this dramatic liturgical sacramental event to emphasise the going out commission. Clearly the going out is important, because all the Gospels in some way in their ending have the going out, the commissioning part of it. And the focus here then is not so much on Jesus anymore, but on the followers. And the angels are really specific about that, the characters written in as angels. They've got this group of people staring up in the sky. And they say, stop, stop, stop. That's not where you're meant to be looking anymore. Look down, look out, go, go. Stop hanging on to the feet dangling out of the cloud and go and do the things he told you about. And that's a really important part of Acts. C.K. Barrett talks about the end of the story of Jesus is the church, and the beginning of the story of the church is Jesus. Luke, the book of Luke, is the story of Jesus and ends with a nod towards the church. And Acts is the story of the church, and it begins with a recap of the story of Jesus. And the hinge between the two is the ascension. It's told in two different ways for those two different stories, but it also holds them together and says this is one story. And Luke's also really concerned to show that death, resurrection, ascension is one thing, a crucial linking thing, that understanding that together is important for understanding the redemption of humanity. In his Lucan account, the Gospel account, if you add the 40 days into that, it weakens that point of making the link. Putting it all onto one day really tells that strongly. This is one linked thing you need to understand. So that 40 days bumps into Acts, where it has another role. So at this point, I probably need to state where I come from on a couple of things. I believe in the possibility of miraculous events. I do not believe that Jesus wobbled up into the sky from a mountain at the top to end it all. I do believe in Jesus being physically raised from death. Now, I'm not going to defend the reason I'm there. You can ask me over a cuppa if that's not where you're from, and I'm aware that within this room there are people who that's not where you're coming from. But from here, to make sense of the rest of what I say, the premise that miraculous things can happen and actually did happen will apply. It's possible that the something that happened was so momentous, overwhelming and baffling that their words simply failed. And perhaps in chronological time, this resurrection event, resurrection ascension event, was just a moment when, but there was so much in it that they needed to stretch it out in their telling so you could understand the multi-layered importance of it. Or perhaps it went on for weeks or even years, and they needed to tell it in a way that held it together. Luke, in particular, stretches it out to emphasise the multiple facets. The ascension gets stretched out in Acts. It's held together for the unity in the Luke part. The multiple facets of the empty tomb, the new way of being physically present, and the departure as the combined reality. If you're only listening to small bits today, your next question is, do you believe in the resurrection? Even if you didn't, like me, stand up every Sunday with the church and say you did. And what does that mean for you? What is this resurrection thing? It's a unique event. It's presented as a unique event, never before or since replicated. And there's a struggle to find language for it. N.T. Wright, who I'm leaning on quite heavily, and his very fat book about the resurrection is sitting over there. I highly recommend it. I'm going to try and read more of it than I have. I've got 4 weeks before it's due back at the library. I'll give it my best. There's a physical body involved. The grave was empty of the body. But it's not a resuscitated corpse. This is not a zombie. Jesus is a zombie and he's coming for your soul. Actually, that might be the dread pirate Roberts. He's also not a spirit. And there's clear efforts to show his physicality. He's eating, he's touching, he's breathing in one of the other Gospels. He's also not just a vision. Groups see him together, he interacts, he's physical. He's a continuation of what he was before. He's got the nail scars, the wounds. But he's also changed. His close friends don't immediately recognise them. And then they do recognise him. But mostly not because he says, oh, guys, it's me. Mostly something in what's happening, suddenly they recognise him. He has new, astonishing abilities, like appearing and disappearing regardless of walls. N.T. Wright says, he is a firmly embodied human being whose body possesses new, unexpected and unexplained characteristics, and uses the word transphysical as the best of inadequate language to describe that. And this new form of body being reality also is somehow glorified and part of another realm, something outside the space-time continuum, what Calvin, who I very rarely quote, calls beyond the whole machinery of the world. This, for me, is tremendous hope. And in reading it about this, something, just a light bulb went on for me, that if resurrection is a promise that Our old selves will get up and keep going. Frankly, I feel tired. We've got problems, you know? But if resurrection is a transformation and hope for new selves, for our old selves to still be us, but more, that gives me hope of a way forward. So ascension tries to answer two questions. Who is he? And where is he? Who is he? The image of the ascension stories and the underlying assumption of much of the New Testament is that he's been exalted. This image of him being anointed as Lord, seated at the right hand of that stuff, entering into God's glory, which suggests in lots of ways, in some way, that he is God, especially as from that space he then pours out the Holy Spirit to be the ongoing presence and power on earth. It talks about from here on they do things in his name, which is a royal thing. It's the seal. You use a name when somebody has a legitimate, powerful role. And that's repeated particularly through Acts, in his name, in his name. The story, particularly the clouds and the angels, reflects imagery from Daniel 7. Everyone knows Daniel 7? Great. Daniel 7, you think the ascension's wild and woolly. Daniel's crazy. But he has this vision of one like a son of man appearing on the clouds. Come, it's an entry into heaven vision, and he's the one who will be ruling. And one of the commentators I read, interestingly, said Luke's trying to tell the same story from the other end. So he leaves on the clouds, and Luke sees him from this side, and then Daniel sees him from this side and sees him coming. And it's Luke's deliberately trying to say this is the event. This is the leaving of earth that leads to the arrival in heaven that Daniel describes. The language is all of him being vindicated. Yes, he really was the Messiah. See, God is choosing and selecting and glorifying him. So all the stuff he said is true. That's really important function of this story. He's still human and enfleshed. He goes somewhere. He doesn't just dissipate. So it'd be no surprise to anyone that this is important in forming doctrines of the Trinity. These stories of this person who is God and the Holy Spirit who comes and the ascending into glory. And I'm not going to talk about that because that's a whole realm of understanding. But the balance of, is this God or is it a human being? Is it a God and a human being? How does that work? Which eventually the church at Chalcedon made the most delightfully saying nothing by saying everything definition of who God is, that says he's all of this and he's all of this at the same time without being either not of. It's amazing. That it's a church doctrine that explicitly says we do not have words for this, it is a mystery, basically, which for a church conference to come to saying is amazing. Ascension and the story of the ascension weighs in quite heavily into the doctrines on the side of the God, his God bit. And we need to have some caution there because there's a strong history of the church using this idea of Jesus in glory for some terrible things, to support acts of violence, to be the triumphant Lord being the angry God on our side doing whatever we want. That's about all I'm going to say about the who is he question. If you're only listening to parts of this, your next question is, who is Jesus for you? I'll talk a little bit more about where is he? And this is tricky. Before scientific advances, it's possible people believed he was literally in a realm in the sky or beyond the sky. one of the writers I read talked about the Copernican Revolution bringing a tragic poignancy to medieval art, which was now just feet dangling out of clouds going nowhere. But Luke is actually probably more nuanced than that. He knew bodies didn't live in the sky. And N.T. Wright, really helpful for me, talks about how you can use the language of ascent without meaning going up in exactly the same way that we do all the time when we say the sun comes up. When we all know the sun hasn't gone anywhere at all, that the earth has moved. And perhaps the language of the ascension we need to understand in a way as if we'd said the sun comes up and actually we have moved. So where is he? Perhaps he ceased to become a body and became a spirit, in which case he might be thinly spread everywhere. Or he might be reabsorbed into God. He just did a quick duck dive down into the incarnation, then shook that nasty body off and got out of there. Which, if you've got any sense of church history, all your Gnostic alarm bells are ringing now. Gnosticism being one of the earliest labelled heresies that the church combated. The idea that your body and the earth was all this yucky stuff that you were trying to free your mind from and go upwards and onwards without. Gnosticism never went away, and it gets stronger, actually, in lots of ways. Without being Gnostic, a lot of church doctrine actually does have this idea of... sometimes the cosmic Christ idea has this sense of Christ thinly spread through everything. And often it hangs on the ascension to demonstrate it. He departed this realm and he became absorbed into the cosmos somehow. Or he became fused with the church and is present physically in the bodies and lives of believers. I've left sitting over there a book by Douglas Farrow. It's a really long exposé on why it's essential to believe that he remains a physical body. Remains, as in still, is a physical body. I don't entirely buy his whole thesis, but it's a really interesting read through 2,000 years of church history, tracing the history of how bodily people think Jesus was around. But the point he's making is that Jesus' absence is essential to our identity as church, because the Holy Spirit then teases us into yearning for a reunification with the absent Jesus. And for him, the returning Jesus, the parousia, that he will come again as a body. And meaning the resurrected body that we talked about earlier, the body that's a something else as well. So how can he hold this together, the idea of a body, where is he gone? And then he gets to this idea of being outside the time-space continuum. He's not only somewhere else, he's sometime else. By ascending, Jesus puts a line around his incarnation in our time and returns to being the centre of time, like the hub of a wheel. So he is always present and we are the past. We slip away and he remains as the constant, always present. Not as a cosmic Christ spread through everything, but as a particular physical present reality around which everything else turns. And the Holy Spirit connects us to him, particularly for Daniel Farrow in the Eucharist, in communion, which he describes as a moment of real time where we are outside of our time and step into real time, the sometime else of the Christ. What I find particularly helpful from Farrow is his sense of the ascension as a liturgical metaphor, a dramatic gesture to convey a real departure and absence and communicate a post-resurrection reality. Whether that's because an actual event happened that Jesus enacted this liturgical gesture, or whether the writers, to try and convey that genuine departure and absence, wrote a liturgical gesture. In either sense, this idea of the dramatic gesture to convey the deep point, I think, is useful. The using assent probably limits, is about limited language, expressing entering some other dimension. And again with N.T. Wright, he talks about that there's evidence that contemporaries to Luke understood heaven and earth as, quoting, parallel and interlocking universes inhabited by the Creator God on one hand and human beings on the other. Now, Eva, some weeks ago, was telling me about Easter, and she told me that after Jesus came back, he hung around for 40 days, and then he took his friends out on a mountain and jumped into heaven. And I really like that, because there's a sense that the membrane between the two is thin, between the interlocking universes. And with Jesus, it's so thin that it ruptures completely. Joseph Fitzmyer wrestles with, in the resurrection accounts, where does Jesus come and go from? He turns up, but where is he in between being at Emmaus and Jerusalem, for example? Fitzmyer is a very respected and solid New Testament theologian who's not out on the loopy fringe in any direction. And I take him very seriously. He says Jesus is already in his Father's glory, in the presence of the Creator Parent God, and he came and went from there. And then he didn't anymore. So Luke took the echoes of this experience of Jesus somehow coming and going with the disciples from God's glory and crafted it into a story of the departure, a once-for-all event, a great finale. But perhaps they were trying to describe the indescribable way that he came and went at all in his resurrected state. So why did he stop doing that? Who knows? Maybe the disciples needed to transition. They'd had a lot to deal with, frankly, those disciples. And perhaps he graced them with a remarkable presence coming and going from his new reality to help them onto the path. Until eventually he said, okay, that's enough now. From here in, it's the Holy Spirit, the mysterious, unseen presence and not my physical presence. Does all that sound completely loopy? It's sort of a cross between science fiction and fantasy and a pious apocalyptic internet chat room. Yes, it is. But also, modern physics suggests some mind-bending possibilities for extra dimensions and interlocking realities. So maybe this is not so unscientific and miraculous as it sounds. Or maybe to be miraculous doesn't mean to be unscientific. So that's all very interesting. But what difference does that make to how I live this week? If you're only listening to little bits, this is the end. You can come back. Here are some suggestions, and it may not be that this is what you're taking home. The Ascension gives us an invitation to take what we've learnt from Jesus and look out, look down to those around us, rather than focusing backwards into trying to hang on to Jesus. It invites us to hear the commission, go out. Someone important is sending you. Maybe for you this week, it's about letting these questions sit with you. Who is he and where is he? Asking the questions matters, even if they don't have a clear answer. Perhaps your invitation is to pay attention to the thin places where you sense the other interlocking universe, the presence of God near. Where do you feel connected to something bigger than yourself? For me, it's about hope that There's more to life than the bricks and mortar that we see, the dust of our lives. And if Jesus is exalted and vindicated as the true Messiah, then what he taught is important. Love God, love your neighbour. God loves you.
They're so totally our questions.
There you go. That's something to think about. We can have two questions. A comment, yes. One comment.
You said back, Claire, you said you believe the resurrection. What did you say about the ascension? He left somehow.
Somehow with them and then not with them.
Right. In the same way he did that.
Yeah.
With disappearing from the room. And
yeah, in that there was a departure of some sort that at some point became final, and they needed to understand that somehow.
My question is, the 40 days, would the hearers, the original hearers of that, already had a story about 40 days Jesus spent in the desert, and would there have been any possible connection choosing 40?
Yeah, 40 is a really repeated number. It's Old Testament stuff. It's a number of wholeness and fullness and God doing stuff, and yeah, 40 years in the wilderness as well. Yeah.
Thank you, Claire. That was delicious. Like you, I'm open to magic. To quote N.T. Wright, something happened, and that unlocks a whole bunch of possibilities. And like you, I don't buy the rising into the air. And like you've already said, Jesus had already set a precedent for being able to be there and not be seen, which raises the delicious possibility that he's still doing that. That Jesus still walks among us, not seen, and that gives me a strong hope that it is really important to behave and act as if he's still here rather than out there. And I think one of the most pernicious doctrines that has crept into the church is the idea that he's not here anymore, because what it does is it creates this notion of glory. And with glory comes the idea that we then have to bide our time and we don't do things in the here and now. It's the whole kingdom of God thing about the here now but not yet. But I'm even impatient with that. Because it means that we don't then, as Christians, follow the way now. We just bide our time and tread water. And you think of all of the tunes and all of the songs, and I think particularly because I love black gospel music, so many of those tunes are about Beulah land, about the hope. But we have to wrestle with the here and now. And so I have to put aside the idea of Beulah land and glory, and I think Jesus is still here, risen, amongst us now, but not seen. That's my way.
Thanks. Well, Marita's in charge of the microphone just this morning.
Two really quick comments. One way I think we could understand this easier is if we were traditional Aboriginal people, and if that's all I'll say, if you want to do some research from good authorship, find out how people who live in Australia would have absolutely no problem with that multidimensionality that you're talking about. And the other thing is that I want to just mention briefly is mitochondrial DNA. Jesus contained it. It had to come from his mum. He shares DNA, human DNA, and my sense is that human DNA is science's way of letting us know that Jesus is present. That's all.
Quick, John, you can grab it before Carol gets it.
I just wanted to, because science is now talking about multiverses. Yes. So, that just occurred to me when you're talking about, the thin membrane between reality and God's place. Yeah.
Yeah, I know, I'm breaking the rules. More than two. I suppose this is just my perspective on the whole thing, and it is a bit of a cop-out. And my whole perspective is paradox, and it's embracing the paradox of when you said I think it was N.T. Wright or Knowles was talking about time being a hub. I think that for humans we have an important perspective on time, and time is progressive and flowing. I think we also need to embrace the paradox that there could be God existing without time, without having the need for time. And to me then that brings up the paradox of Jesus can and can't be at the same time. So the ascension is, I suppose, for me, less important because he is and isn't. And yes, it is a bit of a cop-out to go for that, because then you can explain away a whole lot of stuff without having to think about it. Just simply by being able to embrace that paradox and go, well, it's there. I don't have to solve it. And I think we are seeing science becoming closer and closer to that and going, yeah, there's stuff that exists in two states at once and we can't explain it. So they're starting to really understand that nature in itself is a paradox. So I think in theology, if we can embrace the paradox, life can become a lot more simple.